I'm happy to be back with you again tonight. I usually feel like when I am invited to be with a church like this that I receive a lot more than I give, that I'm encouraged a lot more than anything that I have been able to give. And I certainly have felt that way this week. I appreciate you all so very much and the work that you're doing here. And one thing that I really appreciate about you is the forward-lookingness of your mindset. So easy to get distracted and to get stagnant and to just be content with where you are. And in all of the conversations that I keep having with you, it's all very much focused on the future and how you're growing and how you're changing and what your goals are moving forward. And I really appreciate that. It's been very encouraging to me. And like Clay prayed in the prayer tonight, I hope that as we look into God's word together, that what we'll see are things that not only encourage us, but things that challenge us, things that inspire us to keep moving forward, to keep reaching higher and encouraging each other to walk in the light. And that is the title of the lesson that I've prepared for you tonight, Walking in the Light. And as we explore this topic together, it's really a very simple approach. This is basically just a textual study of 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 through chapter 2 and verse 6. So this is the first 16 verses of 1 John. And 1 John is a book that is fascinating for a lot of different reasons. But one of the reasons that's fascinating is that it doesn't read very much like a letter at all. You know, most of the letters of the New Testament start with some greeting to the people that are being written to and some introduction from the one who's writing the letter. Paul usually follows a very distinct formula in the way that he writes to people. But right away, as we look into the book of 1 John, you'll see that it's very poetic. And John tends to write that way. If you're familiar with John's other works, the Gospel of John begins very eloquently and beautifully. The book of Revelation is filled with powerful imagery. And the book of 1 John is written in similar ways. I like to think about Paul being like an architect, writing with a ballpoint pen. John is more like an artist, painting with a paintbrush. And when you get to the end of 1 John, you're left with a full picture of the kind of concepts that he wants us to have. But it's because he goes over them several times in different ways. But for tonight's purposes, what I want us to do, again, is just to look at the first 16 verses of this book. And to do that, we'll start by looking at John's introduction, which is the first four. So 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." And so again, you'll notice that right away as John begins to write, that he starts not with who this letter is to or who this letter is from, but with a laser focus on the subject, and it is unmistakably Jesus Christ. You'll notice that 1 John begins actually very similarly to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And 1 John begins by introducing Jesus to us in the same way. He wants us to know that he's talking about him who was in the beginning. And the beginning that John is referring to is not the beginning of creation, but it is before creation. The one who existed before anything else was made, because this one is himself God. But what he goes on to claim about this one in verse 1 is that he is one that we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and have touched with our hands. You'll see that he is describing increasing levels of intimacy with this person. You know, if you were to try to think back to who was here last night, you might have some recollection of somebody that you heard, you know. It's like, oh yeah, I think that Clay was here. I heard him talking across the room. He's got a very distinct kind of voice. But then somebody else says, no, I saw him. I know what shirt he was wearing. You know, that would be a little bit stronger. But somebody else might say, I spoke to him. I shook his hand. He asked me how my day was going. And if somebody had an experience like that with Clay, you would know pretty well Clay must have been here for that to happen. And that's the way that John is talking about Jesus. He's saying, we not only heard him, we not only saw him, we looked upon him and touched him. And John wants us to know that Jesus was actually here. That the Son of God actually walked among man. That the one who is from the beginning took on flesh and dwelt among us. And he calls him the Word of Life in verse 1. I think that's a really important phrase for us to focus in on. And again, that is the same kind of way that John describes Jesus in the Gospel of John. He is the Word who is with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Words are the way that we communicate with each other. You know, if I was to ask you to read my mind and tell me what number I'm thinking of, that would be an impossible task. You know, somebody's opinion might be as good as another person's opinion. But if I was to tell you, you know, the number I'm thinking of is the number 14, well, then that removes all doubt, you know. Like, if you got some other idea about the number you thought that I was thinking of, now that I've said it, now that I've put my thought into words, you know for a fact that's the number, that's it. And that's what Jesus is to us. He removes any kind of doubt about who God is. He removes any kind of subjectivity about the character of God. Because in Jesus, we see the nature of God clearly expressed. His mind has become known to us through Jesus Christ. And so when we look to Jesus, we see everything that we need to see about God. And that's really important for us. Because if we understand that we were made in the image of God, then Jesus is the example that we look to. If we want to know what it looks like to be a person who is reflecting the image of God, Jesus is the example to follow. He's the model for us. And so in verse 2, he goes on to say, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. And so now John wants to tell us about what he has seen. You know, in verse 2, the words, or in verse 1, the words represented increasing intimacy, that we have heard him and seen him and looked upon him and touched him. But now in verse 2, the words represent increasing passion. We have seen the life and testified to the life and proclaimed the life to you. It reminds me of the apostles in the book of Acts. Remember in Acts chapter 4 and verse 20, when Peter and John responded to the Jewish council who arrested them, they said, "We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." John is saying, we can't help but tell other people about this. We can't help but share the testimony of who Jesus is and what he means to us. And in verse 3, he tells us exactly what Jesus means to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John is saying, I want to tell you about Jesus so that you can have fellowship with us. And that's a little bit unexpected, I think. Because if you're tracking with John, you're thinking he's going to say so that you can have fellowship with God. But he takes it a step further and says so that you can have fellowship with us. And that really speaks to what we were talking about last night, being a holy nation. That we are a people that have fellowship with each other, that we have unity with each other, that we share an identity and a purpose and a mission in this world, and it's made possible through the Son of God. And so it's kind of like John skips that middle step and says, I want you to have fellowship with us, but then he clarifies, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, that really is kind of like the whole purpose of Christianity. To have fellowship with God. And what an amazing thought that is. If you were to think back to the first lesson that we looked at together, to think about that God who is high and lifted up. Infinitely holy, infinitely worthy of praise, infinitely wonderful and awesome, that you and I could have fellowship with God is an idea that is almost too wonderful to believe. But Jesus makes that possible. And Jesus helps us to see what that looks like. The Greek word for fellowship is the word koinonia. And it literally means partnership. We're sharing in. And so what God is calling us to is partnership with Him. That as we come to share in His nature, we come to share in His mission. We come to reflect both His character and His purpose in the world. And so this great plan of salvation, this great plan of redemption that has been in the mind of God since the beginning of time, is a plan that you and I need to be a part of. And I think that's really exciting. And so when Jesus tells us that we can be lights in the world, what He's telling us is that we can share in the mission of God. And so, with this introduction in mind, John begins to tell us about the message that he has heard from Him, the message that he is relating from Jesus Christ. And in verse 5, this is how he begins. He says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." Now, notice that the subject of this whole discussion, the way that this whole discussion is predicated in verse 5, is with this statement that God is light. And I want you to notice what a strong statement that is. God is light. John doesn't just say that God dwells in light, though He does. Remember, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16 that God alone has immortality. He dwells in unapproachable light. And notice that John doesn't just say that God is the source of light, which He also is that. James chapter 1 and verse 17 says, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." But John goes beyond that. He doesn't just say that God dwells in light. He doesn't just say that God is the source of light. He says that God is light. And just to make sure we have the picture clear in our minds, he says, "And in Him is no darkness at all." Like, no matter how you look at God, no matter how deeply you get to know God, you're never going to find anything in Him that's not light, that's not pure, that's not holy. And we spent a lot of time this week talking about the holiness of God. He is holy, holy, holy. And so John wants us to know that God is absolutely light. He's emphasizing the holy nature of God. He is absolutely pure. But he's also emphasizing something about the function of God's nature. Because when we think about light really does two different things. Light reveals and it purifies. You ever open your windows on a sunny day and you thought that your house was clean? And all of a sudden that sunbeam comes in through the window and you see all those little floaties? And it's just like, have I been breathing this in the whole time? You know? But light does that. Light reveals the dustiness in the air. You know, if it wasn't so light-filled, if it wasn't so bright, you would have no idea that there was so much dust in the air. But when a bright ray of light comes in, it illuminates all of that dust, and you can see it clearly. If somebody thinks that he doesn't really have any sin, John would say, well, that person hasn't gotten close enough to God. You know, if you have some conception of yourself of being righteous and holy and perfect and not needing any kind of correction or change or growth at all, then what you really need to do is get closer to God. Because no matter how much progress we've made, we've all got a long way to go. And as we've been talking about this week, we're all in the process of being changed and being transformed and moving from one degree of glory to another. But that's a transformation that's never going to be complete in this life. And so he says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But being in fellowship with God will change us. You know, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14 kind of speaks to this idea. Here, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, and he uses this imagery of light. And he says in Ephesians 5 and verse 13, when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. You know, I think the idea is that when that sunlight comes into the room, that there's nothing that stays dark when the sun touches it, you know? Like, there's no darkness that is so dark that the light just can't penetrate it. You know, you can't have, like, an object that is so bathed in darkness that you hold it in the light and it stays dark. No, in the light it becomes illuminated. And so the truth is that God's light reveals where we fall short. It shows us our imperfections and the ways that we need to change. But God's light does change us. That we are in the process of being transformed. That's why he says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so in his light, we're being purified. Now, what I really like about this text is that it shows us what it looks like to live as sincere disciples of Christ in a very balanced way. Because John's helping us to see that really there's kind of two sides of the road here. You can fall off in the ditch either way. There's two different ways that we could be guilty of being liars. One is in verse 6, and the other is in verse 8. In verse 6, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But then in verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. You see that? So what John wants us to understand is, look, if you have darkness that you're walking in, if there's sin in your life that you're just content with, you're not wanting to change it, it doesn't bother you enough to make efforts to change it, you're just happy to live in it, you're walking in the darkness, and you can say that you have fellowship with God, you can say that you love God, you can say that you're walking with him all you want, but that's just not true. It's just not true. But again, the other side is, if you say that you have no sin, if you pretend that you never sin, then you're a liar as well. And so those represent two different extremes. And I do want to point out here in verse 8 that John says, if we say we have no sin. He uses the present tense there, doesn't he? He doesn't say, if we had no sin. I think all of us are willing to admit, oh yeah, I have sinned in the past. Like, generally speaking, of course, I've sinned at some point. But to be specific about it, and to be able to acknowledge that I said something today, I did something today that was against God's will. That's the kind of humility that John wants us to have. And so none of us are sinless. Only God is sinless. Only God is light, according to John. But in verse 7, he says that we can walk in the light. We can have fellowship with God. We're never going to be as perfect as God is, but that is what we're aspiring to. That is the one that we are walking in fellowship with.
And so walking in the light means that my life is being lived in a way that is consistent with the nature of God. And he assures us that the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. At the end of verse 7 there. So, what does it mean then to be walking in the light? And again, I really like this analogy and I like this text because it helps us to stay balanced. It keeps us from being self-righteous and prideful, but it also keeps us from being flippant about the sin that we might have in our lives. But if I could use an analogy of walking in the light, think about what it might look like to walk on the curb. You know, if I was to go outside this building and start to walk on the curb outside, I don't know if there's a curb out here, but if there is, if there's not, imagine that there's one. But you know, if I was to go out there and walk on the curb and try to balance on the curb and put one foot in front of the other, I might be able to do that pretty good for a little while. But how far do you think that I might be able to go before I took a misstep? You know, I don't know how good my balance is these days, but I might make it a few feet. I don't know, maybe quarter mile, half mile, I don't know. But if I was to keep walking on that curb for long enough, it's reasonable that at some point I might take a step off the curb. And if I'm trying to walk on the curb, as soon as I take a step off the curb, I'm going to try to get back on just as fast as I can. See? Now, if I was to walk on the curb for a mile or 2 miles or 5 miles, here and there, there's going to be places where I took a step off the curb. But would you say that I was walking on the curb or that I was walking in the gutter? You'd say, well, you're out there walking on the curb. Now, imagine that somebody was to go out there and say, all this curb walking business is tough. Like, I don't have good balance. I've just never had good balance. I'm not going to try to do that at all. It's a lot easier to just walk in the gutter. And so they just walk in the gutter. See, that person wouldn't be walking on the curb at all. They would be walking in the gutter. And I think that's the exact kind of picture that John wants us to see here. Is that walking in the light is not sinless perfection. That would be impossible. All of us are going to sin. All of us have sin. But walking in the light means that when I take a step into the darkness and I realize it, I get back in the light as quick as I can. That I'm not content with sin. I don't live in sin. I'm not happy to just acknowledge the sin in my life and say other people need to just deal with it. But I'm committed to being in the light. It's important to understand this because I think it keeps us balanced. In verses 9 and 10, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So somebody who says that he has fellowship with God but just rebelliously lives in sin doesn't have fellowship with God at all. But somebody who lives with a constant desire to please God and confesses his sins and repents of them ought to have confidence in his relationship with God. And it's important to see that as John goes on to write this letter, eventually where he ends up in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, is he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, I would suggest that this discussion in 1 John chapter 1 is probably challenging for all of us in one way or another. Because there might be some of us that need to be spurred on to walking in the light. Maybe we've gotten a little too comfortable with darkness in our lives and we need to make changes. But there might be some of us that are walking in the light and need to be encouraged. They need to know that if you are walking in the light, that you have forgiveness of sin. You have every reasonable expectation to expect salvation from God. You know, this whole idea that you get to the end of your life and you close your eyes and you grit your teeth and you say, I hope I make it. That's not at all the kind of relationship that we ought to have with our Father. But as we get into chapter 2, these six verses here, I think, really clarify what John wants us to take away. Now John wants to make it clear what his intentions are. He says in verse 1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." He says, look, don't get mixed up here. I'm not writing these things to you so that you can sin and not feel bad about it, so that you can just get comfortable with sin. That's not at all my purpose. Reminds me a lot of what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. "Shall we sin then that grace may abound? Certainly not," he says in verses 1 and 2. And so John says, I'm not writing these things to you so that you may sin. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. You know, when we understand this kind of relationship with God that John is describing, when we understand what it means to really be in fellowship with God and to walk in the light, I think that what we'll find is that when we stop living with the anxiety of being lost, we can start living with the freedom to serve God confidently. I want to illustrate that in a few different ways. Sometimes when I'm discussing a subject with somebody, or maybe when you've been discussing a subject with somebody, you've had this experience, that somebody will ask the question, do you think that this is a salvation issue? I've got to say, I hate that question. You know, it's like we're trying to talk about, well, what does the Bible say? What's God's will about this? And somebody just like drops that bomb. Well, do you think that this is a salvation issue? That's a lose-lose question, and I'll explain why. Because if you say, yes, I think this is a salvation issue, you know what oftentimes the other person says? They'll say, how could you be so bold? How could you take a position so strongly on this controversial topic that you're dead set, you believe that this is a salvation issue? That's pretty arrogant. But then if you say, no, I don't think it's a salvation issue, they'll say, well, why are we talking about it at all? It doesn't matter then. And that's the way that legalistic thinking ends up. That's where you end up in conversations like that. But I think this is a better way to think. Is I just want to do what God wants me to do because I love him. You know, isn't that the way that you would interact with your earthly father? Imagine that your dad gave you a call and said, hey, I could use some help moving some furniture this Saturday. Could you come help me out? What do you say when your father asks you that? Do you say, now, is this an inheritance issue? You know, like, if I don't show up this Saturday, what are you going to do? Are you going to write me out of the will? No. If you love your father at all, you'll do what he wants you to do because you just believe that he wants you to do it. Or let me illustrate it a different way. What if you lived in constant anxiety that your wife was ready to leave you? You know, with just the slightest misstep, that she was ready to just walk out the door. I don't think that would be a very happy marriage, I have to say. You know, if you were afraid that she might walk out because you set the table wrong, you'd probably be afraid to set the table. You know, you would never want to do anything in fear that you might mess up slightly. And when we think about our relationship with God, he is our Father in heaven. We are in a marriage covenant with him. Now, in the example with your wife, you'd probably go out of your way to make her happy. You'd probably take the slightest suggestion that she'd appreciate something, and you would do it if you loved her and if you knew that she loved you. And that's the way that John wants us to think about God, is that he loves us He wants to save us. And if we love him, we'll do what he asks of us simply because we want to be pleasing to the one that we love. And so John assures us here at the end of verse 1 that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. How somebody can read verse 2 and hold to the position of limited atonement, I have no idea. But the idea is that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. He died for all the sins of the entire world, all of the most wicked, terrible sins that you can think of that have ever been committed. His sacrifice was enough to cover them all. Certainly, his sacrifice is enough to cover mine and yours. And if we have fellowship with God, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so how do we know if we're in fellowship with God? Well, we can go back to that curb conversation in chapter 1. You can also look at verses 3 through 6 where he restates the same principles again. That we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. We can say that we know him and not keep his commandments and be a liar. But if we keep his word in him, in us, truly the love of God is perfected. But I like the way that verse 6 focuses us on what's really important. He says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And that's really what this is all about, you know. There are a lot of different subjects that we have to discuss from time to time. There are a lot of different things that are helpful for us to know. But if we're not people that are conforming to the image of Christ, then there's nothing else that matters. You know? Like if we are not learning to walk in the same way in which he walked, it doesn't matter how much Bible we know. It doesn't matter how much false doctrine we might be able to refute. It doesn't matter how good our attendance might be. None of that matters if we're not learning to walk like Jesus walked. And if we love God, that will be the pursuit that consumes us. Because remember, that's who Jesus is. He is the Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the one that shows us what light looks like when it's personified in a person. And the more that we learn to walk like him, the more that we'll be in fellowship with God, the more that we'll be walking in the light, the more that we'll learn to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And be the people that God has created us to be. I'd like to finish by reading from Ephesians chapter 5. We read a couple of verses from Ephesians chapter 5 earlier, but I'd like to read all of verses 1 through 14. Because we've talked about a lot of things in principle in 1 John 1 and 2, but Ephesians 5 puts these principles into very specific practices. And so I just want you to read these verses with me and think about what are the things in your life that you might need to give attention to? What are the ways that you need to make sure that you are walking in the light? And so we'll begin here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. There might be somebody here tonight who needs to let the light of Christ shine on you. You might need to be humbled to be able to see the sin that is in your life that you need to repent of. You might need to be changed in the light of His presence to be somebody that resembles Him. But if you are outside of Christ, you are outside of the light. And you can start walking in the light tonight before you leave. If we can help you in any way, make your life right with God, you know what you need to do. Come to the front. Let us know how we can help while we stand together and sing.